I don't need to tell you that another Christmas day has come and gone, and I'm wondering who's tired. Yeah. Show of hands. Look, the sheer surge in activity, the high expectations that others put on us, or maybe that we put on ourselves for how this holiday is supposed to be, for it to be right, it can and does wear many of us out. And in our fatigue, something can get lost. Something important. Actually, I want to talk about a different kind of fatigue, though. A fatigue that's even more sobering. Over 100 years ago, the author G.K. Chesterton said this of the gospel. He said, "We, as Christians, have to react against the heavy bias of fatigue. It is almost impossible to make the facts vivid, because the facts are familiar, and for fallen men, it is often true that familiarity is fatigue." Chesterton is echoing and amplifying the point that we began our series in Advent with, how Jesus warns of a familiarity that breeds cynicism when he says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country." See, Chesterton is warning of a familiarity that's not mere boredom about the message, but rather a presumed irrelevance of the message to our condition. He's getting at a more insidious kind of weariness that I've heard one pastor adapt into the phrase manger fatigue. The familiarity that sees the story and sees the songs and worships, but doesn't understand it at all and doesn't care. So, yes, there's a fatigue that comes with trying to meet all of this season's demands, but there's another kind of fatigue, a fatigue of familiarity that assumes that whatever we're celebrating this month really has no bearing on any other month. So whatever might account for your fatigue this morning, I wonder, did you get Christmas this year or did you miss it? Because if all Christmas did was make you tired, then it's possible that you didn't get it or that you don't get it. The text that we're about to hear is one you are very familiar with, but I think it answers two questions for us. What do you got to get if you're going to get Christmas? What do you have to understand? And then what does it look like when you get it? So though it's familiar, would you indulge the Word of God by standing once more for a reading from Luke chapter 2 and listen to it as if you've never heard it before. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know you can tell that Luke is not giving us a lecture with propositions. He's recounting for us events and then fleshing out their theological significance. But as he tells us his account, I think he's giving us two ideas that we have to get if we're going to get Christmas. It's these two things. One, that Jesus came to us humbly on purpose, and that Jesus came to us to bring us God's peace. First, Jesus came to us humbly on purpose. Luke's going to make that point in two ways. First, by describing the context into which Jesus is born. It is a quiet, unassuming entrance, but it is against the backdrop of two larger-than-life figures. Caesar Augustus has issued the decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman Empire. By this point, Rome has been in control of Palestine for almost 150 years, and Augustus, who was considered perhaps Rome's first true emperor, has been in power for about 30 years himself. There was no greater human authority in the mind of Judeans, but to Romans, Caesar Augustus was a veritable deity. He lived opulently in Rome. He commanded thousands of legions of soldiers. He commissioned building projects whose remains stand to this very day. And against this vaunted persona, Jesus entered the world almost imperceptibly. But there's another imposing figure in the background here. King David is mentioned a number of times, each time in reference to Bethlehem, the city of David. Typically, we associate David with Jerusalem, Zion. But each time here, we're reminded he's associated with Bethlehem because, according to 1 Samuel 17, his father, Jesse, had been born there. And so he himself originates from there. If you know anything about David, you know he was Israel's renowned king. The Old Testament records his life in detail, both his failures and his triumphs. But on balance, he is known as the man after God's own heart. For even in his deep sin, he demonstrated a deep fellowship with the Lord. To him, a promise is made in 1 Samuel 7 that his reign will never be entirely vanquished from the earth, but one will sit upon his throne without end. Rome had her Caesar, but to Israel there was no better king, no greater king than David. So we have Caesar, we have David, and then we have Jesus. His mother has been told by an angel that he will be the son of the Most High, but this child is born in the most Spartan of venues. He is cradled in a feeding trough where animals chewed their cud. And if you weren't sure that was an important idea to Luke, consider that he says lying in a manger three separate occasions in just this passage. Neither the contrast nor the irony should escape you. God sends his son to be born not in a palace, not to people of high standing or influence, not to widespread fanfare, but humbly, inauspiciously, almost pathetically. That's an austerity measure. If you've seen the documentary Babies, you've seen a wide spectrum of how parents take care of their children in the earliest days of their life. You will travel to Mongolia and Namibia and Tokyo and San Francisco, and though love is constant across the continents, the contrasts of method are stark. One baby is driven home from the hospital on the back of a motorcycle. Another mother lets her child slurp water from the runoff that's going down the footpath in their village. We watched that film and we considered briefly of putting Jedediah out in the backyard for about an hour and let him fend for himself, but then we remembered that the adoption isn't final until Wednesday. All those parents, whatever they're doing all that they can with what they got. And you know what? Mary and Joseph were doing all that they could with what they had. But when you consider that it's God that is superintending the entrance of his only begotten son, you have to remember, he could have given him better accommodations. He made the world, for goodness sake. He brought forth a nation out of an enfeebled couple in Abraham and Sarah. You'd think he could have seen to it that Jesus could have entered the world with a little bit more flair, a little more panache. But he doesn't. And God's hands weren't tied. This was a choice. A choice for his son to enter humbly. And Luke records that by way of the context into which he is born. But he also records that by way of the addressees of the information, whom God chooses to reveal the birth to. He addresses it to shepherds. Next to lepers, you can't find a lower demographic on the pecking order. These guys trafficked in wool and in meat, and the only influence they had was over those who walked on four legs and got stuck in brambles. This is not the advance team that you might expect God to send to introduce the birth of his son. You remember Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar from about 30 years ago? A song in it called Judas's Song. And Judas is walking around Jesus and he says words like this: "Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Now why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." Weber gets at the heart of the sheer oddity of how God chooses to introduce his son. Yeah, the angels made a splash with the shepherds, no doubt. But who is really going to listen to shepherds when they start talking about angels appearing to them? Everybody's going to think that these guys are lit. Again, we have to recognize that God always had a choice in the manner of how to get this news out. If he can create the world out of nothing, then surely he could have managed a widespread, explosive, and efficient way of disseminating information about the birth of his son. And yet, God chooses not to reveal it to emperors or kings, not to a wider set of the priesthood beyond Zechariah, not to any of the cultural elites of the day, but to shepherds. Why? Why this humble context into which Jesus is born? Why the even humbler first responders to this news? There's probably a lot of reasons. Let me venture one in two parts. Why does Jesus come humbly to us on purpose? Because God is not impressed with what you and I tend to be impressed with quite often. What are we impressed with? The list is long and distinguished. Power, influence, wealth, intellect, ingenuity, charm, beauty, all of those things. All those things that advertisers are trying to associate their product with to get you to buy them. All those attributes that this or that school wants to promise that they will instill into your children. If only you plunk down this many thousands of dollars if you come to their school and put a few more professors towards tenure. But throughout the scripture, we hear God explaining that he is not impressed with what you and I are quite often impressed with too much. That is, he's not persuaded or moved to act because of those attributes or resources. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." In Deuteronomy 9, he warns Israel of becoming too enamored with their full houses and their multiplied resources. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Why? Jesus continues that theme, even in the Gospel of Luke. He's not impressed by the wealth of the rich young ruler. He's not impressed by the religious knowledge of the Pharisees. He's not impressed by the Jews' ancestral relationship to Abraham. He's not even impressed with Peter's bravado, because several hours later, Peter is denying him. Now, let's be clear here. The scriptures are not vilifying any of those attributes or aptitudes in themselves. So why do I say that God is not impressed with what you and I tend to be impressed with? It's because of this. There's a danger in being too impressed with what God is not impressed with. At every turn, you and I risk turning the blessings from God into substitutes for Him. In the text I just rattled off, God warns Israel of a view of wealth that lets them wander from the grace of God. He warns of a knowledge that lacks in love, and He says it's rubbish. He warns of a charm that has no humility, and how that is a self-deception. You and I can turn wealth or influence or any of those things into ultimate, unqualified goods, and we let those be what either defines us or stabilizes us. And we adopt the mindset that if we don't say it, we think it, that, hey, what God says of us and asks of us doesn't matter to us so long as those aptitudes or excellencies remain robust in us. That's why God is not impressed with what we tend to be impressed with, because He knows what we can turn them into. And that's not just an issue in the world. That's an issue in the church. Do you know why John Piper left his pulpit for 9 months this year? It wasn't because of a scandal. It wasn't because of a financial issue. It's because he was recognizing that his appreciation for national and international notoriety as a speaker and a preacher and a writer and a pastor was beginning to affect his heart. And so he stepped down for 9 months. You may have read this week on CNN, Francis Chan. He wrote Crazy Love. He's an evangelical pastor in Simi Valley, California, 4,000-member church. He stepped down from his pulpit, and now he and his family are walking through Asia preaching to 100-member churches. Why? Because his life was beginning to be full of celebrity. And he knew that you and I love to let our acclaim for a person be a substitute for our obedience and our reverence for God. They know that God is not impressed with what you and I tend to be impressed with. So why did Jesus come humbly to us on purpose? I think it's in part because He knows how those excellencies in us can lead us away from a humility before God. And you got to get that if you're going to get Christmas. Now, what's the other thing you got to get? I said there were two. Here's the second. Zechariah has been told that he and his wife, though they are aged, will conceive a son, and that son will bring news of the deliverer. Mary has been told that she will conceive of a son by the Holy Spirit, and that son will come and forgive Israel her sins and bring grace and peace to the world. And both Zechariah erupt at that news with joy in song. And at the end of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah finishes his song with these words: "The Lord will give light to those who sit in darkness and guide our feet in the way of peace." Peace is the theme that the angels pick up on in our text, and they say it with great verve: "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." This peace is graciously, abundantly given, but it cannot be snatched. It cannot be taken from God like a child grabs candy out of an outstretched hand. This peace has to be bestowed. God is responsible for sending the Son to bring us peace, but He's also responsible for who will receive that peace. And so what is it? What is this peace? It's not primarily an end to hostilities among nations. It's not foremost a reconciliation between individuals. It is a more fundamental and necessary peace. It is fundamentally a peace with God, an end of hostilities and estrangement between men, their hearts, and God. So what does that imply? That our most basic problem is not oppression, it's not dysfunction, it's not inequality. Our most basic problem is an estrangement from God, and therefore all those other manifestations of corruption derive from that more basic issue. Evidence of this estrangement exists on a large scale, in cultures, in structures, in ideologies, but it exists in those larger contexts because it originates in the human heart. Mary and Zechariah exult at the fact that Jesus is going to bring peace by challenging the oppression that comes from external forces. But the angels and the shepherds, they invite us to take a step back and help us to see that God's primary target is the human heart. That he's going to address the poisonous things of this earth by first resolving what's poisonous between man and God. And when that happens, yes, that will inspire men to bring reconciliation between people and among peoples, but it will even do better than that. That even when wars persist, even when sorrows and injustices continue, those who are reconciled to God will be able to face their life, as Calvin put it, with a true serenity of heart. If you know that your greatest tension has been settled, and if the greatest threat to your everlasting peace has been vanquished, that changes the way you look at your other threats and fears. And so if you want to get Christmas, you got to get this second thing. That Jesus came to bring us God's peace. Peace with him by way of forgiveness through the perfect and infinite sacrifice of the blood of the Son. That's an astonishing peace. And for many of you, it exists somewhere beyond, outside in the sky, beyond the stained glass windows, in the ether, never to be found here on terra firma. So otherworldly that it makes no sense. And it doesn't really apply until maybe we start thinking about our own deaths. But this peace, brothers and sisters, can't be more applicable to what happens today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. The peace we have with God has relevance to our earthly existence. The only reason you might be fatigued by the familiarity of Christmas is that you've forgotten its relevance to every other day besides Christmas. How do I mean? Some of you might be afraid of death. You spend hours or thousands of dollars doing everything you can to avoid even being reminded of the fact that you will die. Others of you respond to the idea of death with a secret thought that maybe at the end of your life you fear that you will be found to have been insufficient, that you will not have done enough, that you will have not amounted to all that you could have been or would have done, that your efforts will never bring you into an eternal peace. And on that count, you're absolutely right. You won't measure up. You won't have enough good things to outweigh the bad things. But whether you are afraid of what you cannot deny or afraid that you will not measure up, the fact that Jesus came to bring us peace with God is precisely the antidote to that fear. That's why the author of Hebrews says, Jesus partook in flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The angels rejoice at the peace that Jesus brings because it answers one of our deepest fears, the fear of death. And if that ain't relevant, I don't know what is. Some of you are afraid of death. Some of you are afraid of life, of the calamities that you're in now or might one day face. You're afraid of the people in your life that you don't understand, who are not helpful to you. Some of you are like Willie Loman in Death of a Salesman. This is a man with a fantasy that he is going to be a smash hit someday, him and his kids. And his fantasy is that he will be not just liked, but well liked. And he's so deeply afraid that he and his sons will not get there that he weaves this fanciful tale that it's only a matter of time before everybody gets discovered. And then he begins to entangle everybody and everything into this story until everybody's telling lies to each other to keep up this air of pretense. Brothers and sisters and welcome guests, the peace that the angels announced in Jesus is not just for the life hereafter, it's for here. It is for the moment so that what ought not really frighten us doesn't. If you recognize that Christ has brought you the most important peace you will ever need, that stabilizes you in every other domain, that's his peace and that's its relevance. So what have we said? Two things. If you want to get Christmas, you got to understand that Christ has come to us humbly on purpose and that he's come to bring us God's peace. Those twin truths are both enlivening and eminently relevant, whatever your circumstances might be. We fleshed out some of the implications. I want to close with two brief applications from this text that will give you a sense of what it's like when you're starting to get it, of responses to the notion that you get it. Both involve humility. And the first is this. You know you're beginning to understand Christmas when you embrace the humility of Mary, and specifically in how she chooses to ponder what she's heard of the peace that is in her son. Luke sets Mary apart in a very subtle but poignant way in this passage. Not only does she believe and rejoice in what she's heard from the angel Gabriel, but she treasures everything the shepherds say by pondering them in her heart. Luke tells us that everyone else who hear from the shepherds, they're marveling at it, they're wondering at it, but it's a flash in the pan. It's this initial astonishment. Mary's astonishment matures into a pondering, into a concerted effort to give attention, to make sense of it all. It's almost like memorizing something so that you can turn it over and over in your head, over and over again, like having something at your mental fingertips so that you can get it down to its essence. I read a kid's story to my children a few weeks ago by George MacDonald called The Princess and the Goblin. Kind of has a Middle Earth feel to it. There's humans and then there's goblins that live under the earth and they're always in a mutual antagonism. The goblins are always trying to steal off some of the humans and make them their slaves. Well, there's this one young miner by the name of Curdy, and he has this great aptitude in being able to fend off and be fearless around the goblins. And the way he does it is that every time they draw near, he starts reciting poetry. Simple verse. Poetry that he's either composed himself or composed right there on the fly. And somehow the effect of hearing the lyrical, metrical, rhyming stanzas is repulsive to the goblins. They flee every time he begins to utter it. He's cultivated this deep facility with verse and a strong memory of the words that keep the goblins at bay. And he demonstrates the fruit of what happens when you ponder. That it's so present, that it's so there, that it becomes your defense. And in that way, Curdy's illustrating what Mary does when she ponders the truth of Christ. She humbles herself before her child by taking the time to take it all in, to make it her own, and to find its treasure. That's how she finds its power. Why does Jesus rattle off scripture every time the Satan comes and tempts him? Because that's the power. And that defense is made operative by placing the word at our mental fingertips. Isn't it your mental fingertips? It's in the pondering of that peace that comes humbly in Jesus that such peace really begins to address the things that threaten us. That's the first response. And it's in humility. Here's the last. We embrace the humility of Mary by pondering the truth that comes to her. But we embrace the humility of the shepherds by testifying to the message of that peace. What do the shepherds do when they hear? They head to Bethlehem. They want to verify the message. They see the child, and then what happens? They can't stop talking about it. They give testimony to what they have heard. They haven't seen it all. They don't understand it all. They never will. But what they get, they disseminate. For many of you, what I've just said has just elicited a response from your pituitary gland to tell your adrenal glands to begin to start manufacturing more stomach acid. Because the very idea of giving voice to the gospel beyond your Christmas card terrifies you. And I ask you why. We know Paul talks about evangelism, which is nothing more than giving honor to Christ both in word and in deed. And he also speaks of it as a gift. And though you may not possess the special aptitude of getting beneath the surface of a person's pretenses and then tailoring an explanation of the gospel to their particular condition, that's still not an excuse to never seek to give voice to the peace that he's brought us. Testifying to the peace of Christ is a gift for some, but it's a calling for all of us who are his. And that's a calling not in the sense of an obligation, like taking out the trash and flossing your back teeth. It's a calling in the sense of it's being a privilege. The shepherds do not walk the streets of Bethlehem with the mentality of, yeah, I guess we should talk about this. If we have to, what will they think if I don't? It was their privilege to speak, and it was their humble privilege to do so because they were putting Jesus above whatever response they might have gotten. I got into a conversation with the guy that cuts my hair. And as you look at me, you think, whoever I pay to cut my hair, I paid too much. With that guy, he gives me an open door to kind of talk about Jesus, to ask him questions about Jesus. We talk a little bit. And then after a while, he kind of goes, yeah, okay, don't talk about it anymore. Cool. There's another guy I'm in a conversation with, this primatologist at Stanford University that I wrote about 9 months ago in the devotional. I'm in a conversation with this guy about spirituality I never dreamed of. I took a risk, and he had the audacity to say, I am incapable of spirituality, but I'd love to talk more about it. You're kidding me. Brothers and sisters, we might be fatigued of Christmas because we no longer think its message will ever resonate with anyone, but you don't know. You don't know what even sharing tangentially what Jesus' peace means. And that's why we humble ourselves, like the shepherds, by testifying to that peace. In action and in love at first, probably, but eventually with a few stilted words. So I end where I begin with a rhetorical question. Did you get Christmas this year? Did you catch it? Did you catch what you were meant to catch? Does it cause you to humble yourself like Mary to ponder the message of peace that Jesus brings? Does it inspire you to give some sort of courageous testimony to the peace that he brings? If you didn't, there's good news. You don't have to wait till next year to get it. You can get it today. And so I close with this. May the peace that he brings make you humble, and then refresh you in his love. Merry Christmas.